In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Have you ever tried to put together a second-hand jigsaw puzzle? Usually the problem is there are missing pieces. But have you ever tried to put one together that has extra pieces in it? Pieces that didn't belong? I was thinking this week about a trip that our family made to a beach house that was owned by some friends down on the Oregon coast. I took two books with me, but I finished them. And so I noticed they had a shelf with some puzzles, and I pulled out a puzzle. I thought I'd put it together. It looked interesting. I think it was supposed to be 1,000 pieces or something. But the first thing I noticed when I dumped the puzzle out was that there were a lot more than 1,000 pieces, or at least that's what it looked like. And I noticed some of the colors and little bits of images on the pieces themselves didn't seem to match up with the picture that was on the box. You know, it seemed like there were a lot of red pieces or whatever. Not much red in the picture. I thought it seemed a little funny, but I started sorting out the pieces. I decided I'd try it. And as I started sorting out the pieces, I discovered 8 corners. Aha! I realized some sadistic twit jumbled 2 different puzzles into 1 box. So I decided it was my mission for the rest of the trip to sort the puzzles and to put them both together. And of course, I didn't realize what a pain that was going to be, how hard it would be. Never really got very far. But I bring up those 2 jumbled puzzles because it's been suggested to me that All Saints Day presents a great opportunity to sort out 2 theological puzzles. Puzzles that have been jumbled together in the minds of a lot of Christians. One of them is heaven. The other one is the resurrection. Now, heaven and the resurrection, those are 2 very distinct doctrines. But through the centuries, Christians have blurred the lines between them. We've mixed up the language and ideas behind them. We've dumped both puzzles in the same box. Now, I'm thankful for having had some at least relatively clear teaching on both of these doctrines in the churches where I grew up and then when I was in seminary. I'm thankful for the good books that I've read. But for years, as I've thought and as I've written and as I've preached on these subjects, I've still always felt like someone's slipping some extraneous puzzle pieces on the table when I wasn't looking. Pieces that didn't quite fit. And I realize that it's not just me. We recite the Nicene Creed every Sunday. The creed is very clear. And yet we often sing hymns and songs that muddle things up. And yet we don't even realize it. Popular Christian books and movies confuse us even more. Many of them don't just jumble the heaven and resurrection puzzles together. A lot of them throw away the resurrection puzzle almost entirely. Maybe they save a few extra pieces and then try to mistakenly work them into the heaven puzzle. So consider the creed that we just recited together. What do we say that we believe? In the creed we say we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, for us and for our salvation, came down from heaven. And after accomplishing that work, most important of all, after having been crucified, buried, and then rising from the dead on the third day, what did he do? We say we believe he ascended back into heaven. And yet the creed also reminds us that Jesus won't stay in heaven forever. We also confess that he will return with glory to judge the living and the dead and to establish his kingdom, which will have no end. And then think of the very last thing we confess in the creed. This is our hope. This is what it says we look for. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So, heaven, resurrection. 2 distinct ideas, 2 distinct things, 2 distinct doctrines. Heaven is where Jesus came from, it's where he is now, and it's the place from which he will one day return in order to establish his kingdom, not there, but here. That's what resurrection is about. That's what we wait for, and as we wait for it, it's our hope. is our hope in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, the restoration of God's creation, the setting to rights of this temple that he created. That temple idea was important in my thinking, because these ideas became much more distinct in my mind just the last few years, beginning especially with the study I did while preaching through Genesis. As I said back then, the best interpretation, I think, of Genesis 1 is to see it as a sort of liturgical text describing God's creation of the cosmos as his building of a temple for himself. Many Bible scholars think that it was probably used, Genesis 1 was probably used as a liturgical text in the temple in Israel. But if God built the cosmos as a temple for himself, that makes us his priests. And of course, in Genesis, shows us how we rebelled. We tried to take control of the temple for ourselves. We started worshiping ourselves. We started worshiping the creation instead of the creator. And in response to our sin, God barred us from the tree of life. We lost the ability to be in his presence. We were cast out of that holy of holies. That's what the garden really represents. So God uses the idea of that temple throughout the rest of the Bible, bringing us back to it over and over to remind us of what we've broken, of what we've lost, but also to show us that he's in the process of fixing and restoring it and us. Jesus is at the center and the pinnacle of that story. In Jesus, the restoration of the temple was inaugurated. He is the great high priest, and in him, God restores us to his priesthood. And yet the last two chapters of Revelation then give us an image of the temple fully restored. We see the new Jerusalem descending to earth from heaven. The two, earth and heaven, joined together. And that new Jerusalem there is portrayed as an enormous cube, the dimensions representing perfection. It's a heavenly holy of holies. It's getting back to the temple imagery. So the end of the story of redemption shows us the creation, the temple that God built for himself, restored. It shows us God once again dwelling with his people, and it shows us humanity, us, once again restored to our lost priesthood, serving God in his great temple. Now the problem is that we've lost the box with that puzzle in it. A few of the pieces have been mixed into the other puzzle, the one that depicts heaven. But mostly we've either forgotten about the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, or because it's hard to forget it when it's there in the creed every week. And of course, not all Christians recite the creed, but because it's there, it's so obvious, we don't forget it, but we spiritualize it. And in doing that, we lose sight of the very thing that's right there in the creed. We lose sight of the thing we confess every Sunday, the thing for which we look, the hope, the very thing we hope in and that we hope for. Now, how did that happen? Well, I won't go into a long history lesson this morning. There's not time for that. You can thank me later. No long history lesson this morning, but there are two things I'll mention. Two things that got us to this point. Our first problem is that the church absorbed too much pagan Greek philosophy. We accepted the pagan idea that the physical world is bad, the pagan idea that our physical bodies are bad, and that everything spiritual or disembodied or non-physical is good. You see, the Greeks looked forward to death, or at least many of them did, as a freeing of the spirit from the dead weight of the physical body and the physical world. That should sound familiar. That's the kind of talk we hear at funerals all the time. But brothers and sisters, that's pagan thinking, not Christian thinking. Just think again of the first chapter of Genesis. As God created the physical world, he declared it to be, that's right, good. And then think about his creation of humanity. He created us from the dust. And he went a step further. He declared our creation very good. Yes. We don't need to shed our physical bodies. What we need is for God to fix, to restore, to resurrect our physical bodies. But you see, when we start thinking like pagan Greeks, then we start pushing the resurrection to the side. It doesn't fit anymore. Why would God resurrect our physical bodies when our physical bodies are bad? We need spiritual existence. We need to be free. Again, that's Greek thinking. That's pagan thinking. That's not Christian thinking. Now, the other thing that took resurrection off our radar was the development of the doctrine of purgatory. So it's one reason why our Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters haven't had the confusion we have on this subject. They never absorbed that doctrine of purgatory. But the doctrine of purgatory was the idea that Christians still need to be purged of all of our remaining unholiness before we can enter into the presence of God in heaven after we die. And so you've got to work through purgatory to work it off, to be made holy. And so much emphasis in the Middle Ages, especially, so much emphasis was put on purgatory and of our need to be made fit for heaven. And the arduous chore, the painful chore that is, because the church put so much emphasis there, we forgot that our ultimate hope isn't for heaven. Our ultimate hope is for what comes after, for resurrection. At the Protestant Reformation, we may have corrected ourselves. We got rid of the doctrine of purgatory. And yet the fallout from having had it there for so long still remains with us. We've become fixated on heaven as our hope when resurrection is where our hope should be. Now, the good theology, it's still there. It's in the creed. It always has been. Again, we say it every Sunday. The good theology is still there in the best theology books. It's still there in the best Christian literature. It's still there in the best Christian hymns and music. But there's so much else out there that's confused, or sometimes it's just plain wrong. And it confuses us, especially when we've lost the distinction. We don't know where the line is anymore. And so we just absorb everything and get more confused. Some of our most popular hymns and songs show the confusion. I don't want to trash hymns this morning or trash any particular songs. Most of these are otherwise wonderful songs. They're ones that I love. And yet we can see the confusion in them. Think of a Christmas carol, Away in a Manger. And fit us for heaven to live with thee there. Heaven's not our final home. Another popular one, Abide with Me. We sing, shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. Again, up there in the sky is heaven. It thinks that's our hope. No, that's temporary. And there's nothing vain or fleeting about this earth that God created and called good. Or how about another one? I love the hymn, How Great Thou Art. But yet there we sing, when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation to take me home, what joy shall fill my heart? Again, heaven isn't home. We are home now. It's just that our home needs God's renovation. And the idea of escape, of being taken away. Friends, that's Greek philosophy talking, not the Bible. Jesus has given us a mission of presence. Again, Jesus has given us a mission of presence. He calls us to live through tribulation and trials as witnesses of His grace. We're supposed to be left behind, to use a turn of phrase that's popular in some bad theological circles. We're supposed to be left behind. That's the point. So that we can witness the kingdom as we deal with tribulation and trials with grace. Another song that comes to my mind is one, I love it. Sang it a lot in university when I was part of a little choral ensemble. We traveled around. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. It's true, heaven is certainly a place of rejoicing. But brothers and sisters, the day of victory, the day that we should all be looking forward to, is the day of resurrection. That's the day on which Jesus wins the final victory over death. We'll get to that later. But these are all otherwise wonderful hymns. But when it comes to our ultimate hope, the thing that drives our mission as God's people, All these hymns confuse pagan ideas with biblical ones. Does this even matter? Some people might say, oh, it doesn't really matter. Well, friends, St. Paul stresses how important it is that we get this right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he gives us a wonderful look at our future in Jesus. And what he describes there is our hope as Christians. In fact, he even gets to it at the very end of the chapter. We'll get there. It's a long passage. I can't read the whole thing this morning. We can't walk through all of it, but I want to look at some of it. So I want you to look at verses 20 to 26. Again, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes, and I should back up and say, he's been dealing with people who have been saying that the resurrection has already happened or the resurrection won't happen. And he points to Christ and he says, Christ was resurrected. If there's no resurrection of the dead, your situation is hopeless. So he's correcting that kind of error. And then in verse 20, he starts, he says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits. First fruits means the first of the harvest. So there's more to come, but this is the first. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also all in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So Paul then goes on to describe what that resurrection looks like. Again, we don't have time for the whole passage, but his point is that if Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, our hope is in one day being raised from death just as he was. Now, the Greek words that Paul uses here aren't the easiest thing to translate. He uses a lot of Greek terms in Hebrew ways, and that can get kind of confusing. And it's why our English translations are often confusing, talking about physical bodies dying and spiritual bodies being raised. But the essential point that Paul's making is that in the resurrection, God will clothe our perishable bodies with the imperishable. We're dust, but we won't stop being dust. We do become something more, though. So he goes on, jumping down to verses 47 to 49. Paul says, the first man, that's Adam, was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man, that's Jesus, is from heaven. As a man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. That's us. And as is the man of heaven, so also are all those who are of heaven. That's us too. Just as we have been born the image of man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We don't stop being dust, but we do become something more. Think of the incarnation. The Word of God took our flesh upon himself. He became fully human. Now, the Creator didn't stop being the Creator. He simply took our nature of dust upon himself. And when he experienced resurrection, Jesus didn't stop being dust. He didn't leave his physical body behind. Think about that. If Jesus had left his physical body behind, there would have been no empty tomb on Easter, no evidence that he'd been raised from the dead. That's the whole point. What happened? Jesus' perishable body was raised to imperishability. Immortality was added to his mortal dust. And brothers and sisters, that's what you and I have to look forward to. St. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 56. He says, I tell you this, brothers. That's Paul's way of saying, this is important. Listen to me. I tell you this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Think about that. Dust cannot inherit the imperishable. Dust is what we are by nature. And yet, in Eden, God gave us something more than dust. He gave us access to the tree of life. And then when we sinned, when we rebelled, we were cast out. So flesh and blood, dust, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The perishable does not inherit the imperishable. But he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice, it's not by taking us to heaven that God defeats death. He defeats death in our resurrection. Imperishability, immortality, that's God's gift to his people. It was the gift that Genesis describes in terms of Adam's access to the tree of life. And then Revelation 22 describes our renewed access to the tree of life and God's restored creation. Without that gift, you and I are nothing more than dust. Paul writes to Timothy that only God himself is immortal. But he also says that our Savior Christ Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And Jesus, we can recover the access to the tree of life that we lost in the garden through sin. Now, talked about hymns being confusing. There's lots of hymns that aren't confusing. There are lots of hymns that get it just right. We opened our service this morning singing Bishop William Walsham Howe's For All the Saints. And I have to say, it's hard to find a hymn that expresses our faith and our hope any better. This hymn gets it exactly right. And it's got a wonderful theological sequence here that steps us through it. So again, it's number 126 in the blue hymnals. So I'd invite you to follow along with me. I want to work our way through this hymn. It begins with the gospel. For all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confessed, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Alleluia, alleluia. Thou wast their rock, their fortress and their might. Thou, Lord, their captain in the well-fought fight. Thou, in the darkness drear, their one true light. Alleluia, alleluia. So again, here's the gospel. This is the good news. As we remember the saints who have gone before, we remember their faith. They rest from their labors with Jesus because they did not hesitate to confess his lordship before the world. They trusted in him. In the midst of trials, in the midst of tribulations, he was their rock, their fortress, and their might. Jesus was their captain in the well-fought fight. In the darkness of the world, he was their one true light. And it goes on in the third verse, O may thy soldiers, that's us, faithful, true, and bold, fight as the saints who nobly fought of old, and win with them the victor's crown of gold. Alleluia, alleluia. Brothers and sisters, don't let those simply be words that you sing. This ought to be our prayer as we remember our brothers and sisters who have gone before us. May we be as faithful, as true, and bold as they were. May we fight as nobly as they fought of old. May Jesus be our rock, our fortress, our might, and our captain as he was theirs. And as we think of them, let us be encouraged. We may feel weak, we may feel powerless sometimes, but just as Jesus took care of them, he will take care of us. Just as Jesus strengthened them, he will strengthen us. O blessed communion, fellowship divine, we feebly struggle, they in glory shine, yet all are one in thee, for all are thine. Alleluia, alleluia. Now here the hymn starts piecing together one of our two puzzles, that heaven puzzle. The hymn stresses the unity of the church. We may be fighting the fight here on earth as our brothers and sisters rest from their labors, but there is no division in the body of Christ. Even as we feebly struggle and as they in glory shine, we are all one because we're all in Christ Jesus. As the writer of Hebrews reminds us, whether we see them or not, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. That's what the fifth verse is getting at. And when the strife is fierce, the warfare long, steals on our ears, on the ears, the distant triumph song. And hearts are brave again, and arms are strong. Alleluia, alleluia. Brothers and sisters, that great cloud of witnesses cheers us on from heaven as they sing what the hymn calls the distant triumph song. This is a picture from our epistle this morning, the lesson from the book of Revelation. It's a picture of those from every nation, having been through tribulation themselves, now gather around the Lamb to praise Him day and night. We're reminded that Jesus has done the same for us as He has done for them. And so they cheer us on from heaven as they worship the Lord. We fight as they fought, and we will rest in Jesus as they now rest. That's where the next verse goes. Hope for us. We won't always be in the battle. The golden evening brightens in the west. Soon, soon, to faithful warriors comes their rest. Sweet is the calm of paradise the blessed. Alleluia, alleluia. This is the point where so many other hymns, not all, but where so many other hymns stop, as if the sweet calm of paradise is our ultimate hope, the end of the story. But it's not. The hymn picks a term that both Jesus and Paul use, paradise. That seems to have been Jesus' preferred word when he talked about heaven. He said to the thief who was dying beside him on the cross, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." St. Paul had a vision in which he was caught up to heaven, and he described himself as being caught up to paradise. Now, Paul also describes in 1 Corinthians 15, he describes all of this as sleeping in the Lord. Some people have made a lot of that. Some people teach what a doctrine called soul sleep, that we're not really conscious after we die. They've made too much of that sleep concept in a literal sense. And it doesn't make much sense because Paul says that to die, to enter that, what he calls sleep, euphemistically, to enter that, he says, is gain. And it's hard to imagine that if we're simply asleep or unconscious, that would be gain. It's also rather difficult to think of it and to reconcile that with Jesus talking about being with him in paradise. So when we read sleep in the New Testament, it's a euphemism for death. It doesn't mean we're literally asleep. We will be with Jesus in paradise. But again, that's not the end of the story. But this is often what we think is the end of the story. Now, what's interesting, and what's kind of ironic, is that as Christians have collapsed resurrection into heaven, shuffled these two puzzles together, we've ended up putting our focus on something that the Bible doesn't even tell us very much about. Whole books have been written, whole movies have been made about heaven. But they're mostly rooted in speculation, or they're rooted in questionable personal experiences that have been elevated above Scripture. And the fact is, most of them only really have so much to say about heaven at all because all the puzzle pieces have been jumbled into one box. So what they describe as heaven is really the resurrection in the new heaven and new earth. But those things end up being spiritualized and gutted of real significance and collapsed into just this general idea of heaven. If we go to the Bible, what we find is that it simply doesn't focus very much on heaven because heaven is temporary. It's enough to know that to be there is to rest in Jesus. It's enough to be able to simply think of it as paradise as we await our final and ultimate hope. Focusing on heaven. If the scriptures spent a lot of time focusing and telling us what heaven is like in that sense, it'd be like the illustration I used before. The cake for the birthday party is in the refrigerator. We don't care about the refrigerator. It's where the cake and the party is waiting. What needs to be described is what happens when the party begins and the cake comes out of the refrigerator. John Polkinghorne, he's a Cambridge physicist. He's also an Anglican priest. He uses an illustration that I've always found particularly helpful. You'll know why it resonates with me as a former computer tech. God, he says, will download our software onto his hardware until the time he gives us new hardware to run the software again ourselves. Again, talking about heaven, talking about this temporary or intermediate state, God will download our software onto his hardware until the time he gives us new hardware to run the software again for ourselves. Again, that resonates with me, as you can tell, as a former computer technician, because people used to bring me their broken computers. They wanted their data kept safe, the thing that actually matters in the computer. They wanted that kept safe during the repair. So we would take the hard drive out and we'd back up all their data to our server. And then when the computer was repaired and running right again, we'd copy the data back. Brothers and sisters, as people, we're not all that different. We're infected by sin. We're broken. We're not running right. Death puts an end to sin in our bodies. As Paul writes again in 1 Corinthians 15, he says the seed has to be buried and to die in order to sprout a tree. So we live with the promise that God will renew our bodies and restore our access to the tree of life, but we have to wait until he's ready. In the meantime, we rest with Jesus in paradise. God looks after our software on his backup server. Scripture doesn't say exactly how that works or exactly what life will be like in that state, but we can take comfort in the fact that, as Paul says, it is gain over where we are now. And we can take comfort in the fact that Jesus talks about being with him in paradise. But brothers and sisters, that is not the end of things. That's not the end of the story. It's not our final hope. This is where the hymn goes in verses 6 and 7. But lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints in triumph rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on his way. Alleluia, alleluia. From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl streams in the countless host, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Alleluia, alleluia. So as wonderful as heaven is, there breaks a yet more glorious day. That's the bit that gets lost when we throw all the puzzle pieces in one box. This is a bit that doesn't make sense when we think like pagan Greeks, that the physical, the material is bad and that the spiritual is good. This is that moment that Paul describes as the last trump, when Jesus returns to deal the final blow to death, as he resurrects the saints and as he puts an end to the perishable, clothing us with immortality. This here is the day the Creed talks about when we confess that we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Pop theology has it wrong. Pop culture has it wrong. The hymn has it exactly right. The pearly gates aren't the doorway to heaven as such. The pearly gates are the gates to the New Jerusalem. They're the gates into that Holy of Holies in God's restored creation. And you and I are invited through them in the resurrection. Because in the resurrection, Jesus restores us to the priesthood for which we were originally created. And so we enter those gates as priests, and we enter singing, and we sing, "Holy, holy, holy," to our triune God and to our incarnate Lord. That's the whole picture. Now again, why is it important that we unjumble the puzzles? Why is it important that we get this right? Why does it matter? Look at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Paul says, therefore, because of all of this stuff I'm telling you about your final hope, about the resurrection, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, being confident that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It doesn't really fit with that line from Abide With Me, earth's vain shadows flee. What we do here is not in vain. If our hope were nothing more than going to heaven when we die, Paul might have written something like, therefore, my beloved brothers, rest secure that a serene and peaceful eternity awaits you. Rest secure that God will rapture you from this evil world, that you will escape from the earthly shell of your body. But that's not what he says. He tells us that because our hope is this coming resurrection, of which Jesus is the first fruits, it's already happened to him. Because that's our hope, we have a reason to be steadfast in the work our Lord has given us, steadfast in mission. You see, one of the results of getting all of this wrong, one of the results of jumbling all the pieces of the puzzle in one box and of collapsing the resurrection into heaven, and one of the results of thinking of physical bodies and the physical world as bad and spiritual as good, is that we lose sight of the big picture. And that affects our mission. It affects how we live. Why oil the machine when it's just going to be destroyed anyways? Why put oil in the engine when you've already got a couple bad cylinders? Why polish the brass, the ship sinking? See, the resurrection isn't just a doctrine we check off a list of essentials. The resurrection tells us that who we are here, that this world, that what we do is not vain, that it matters. And so a belief in the resurrection shapes who we are. It shapes what we do. It shapes how we live. It shapes, ultimately, what our mission looks like. Because we realize the ship isn't sinking. So polish the brass. God's going to fix those cylinders that aren't firing. So put oil in the engine. Brothers and sisters, if we understand what God is about, and if we can step back to see the big picture, what we see is that God is doing something much bigger than we've often realized. When we don't see a hope beyond heaven, our tendency is to retreat from the world. Our tendency is to think only of the spiritual. We tend to approach the wider creation as if it doesn't really matter. Evangelism tends to be seen as, you know, how many souls can we grab as before we escape to heaven? But when we see the big picture, we realize that God's redemptive purposes are much bigger than we realized. The redemption of humanity is just one part of God's redemption of all creation. He's in the process of redeeming us and restoring us to our role as priests. But think about that. What good are priests if there's no temple for them to serve in? See, that's what Eden was all about in Genesis. Humanity serving God in his temple. That's what the New Jerusalem is about in Revelation. Again, humanity restored to serving God in his restored temple. So the church's mission then is not so much about catching souls and then escaping to heaven with them. The church's mission is about being the advanced guard as the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, breaks into the world. It's not go into the darkness and grab as many people as you can and retreat. It's go into the darkness and establish a beachhead and then turn it into a colony and then turn it into a city. Prepare the world for the king who's coming. The church's mission is to live out our ministry as priests by preparing the world and pointing humanity toward the day when God's kingdom comes in all its fullness. It's calling the people around us to join us in our work of preparing for the coming of our King. And in that context, everything we do becomes ministry. Think about that. Everything we do. Think about Adam. Adam was called to be a priest serving God in his temple as he gardened. Do you think of gardening as a priestly duty? It was Adam's priestly duty. So whether you're doing or whether we're doing the traditional ministry things like preaching and teaching and evangelizing, or whether you're building or gardening or cashiering or fixing cars or flying airplanes or plowing snow, or whether you're baking or you're cleaning or you're taking care of kids or you're lawyering or you're doctoring or you're politicking, nothing is mundane when it comes to the work of God's priests serving in the temple. The question then becomes, how do we bake or teach or garden or politic in a way that manifests the kingdom and prepares humanity and creation for restoration and resurrection? If we can grasp God's big picture, it'll shape our mission. Brothers and sisters, if we get that big picture, it should make our ministry more like Jesus' ministry. Think about our study of Luke we've been working through. Consider, Jesus didn't just travel around shouting, "The kingdom of God is at hand," and then moving on to the next town and shouting, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Even though the full coming of the kingdom of God was a long ways off, we've been waiting 2,000 years, it was nevertheless breaking into the world. And Jesus manifested that breaking in, and he lived out that breaking in. He showed people the kingdom. He gave people a glimpse into the temple, into that restored creation, into the new Jerusalem. He cast out demons, he freed captives, he gave sight to the blind, he condemned corruption, he condemned false shepherds, he called for reform, he showed the world what justice looks like. And then think of our ministry, because in contrast, we too often think of ministry of evangelism, for example, is little more than handing someone a Bible or a tract, sending money to organizations that hand people Bibles and tracts, even. And sometimes we may even tell someone the good news ourselves. But brothers and sisters, how often do we go very far beyond that? Friends, we need to manifest the kingdom like Jesus did, knowing that what we do today gives people a glimpse of our future hope, a glimpse of God's plan for us and for creation. We need to have as much passion for sharing the gospel in deeds as we do in words. We need to have a passion for showing people the gospel, for showing people the kingdom that is coming, living it out here and now today, even though it hasn't fully broken in yet. We need to be the advance guard of that kingdom. Not darting into the darkness to pull people out, but going in to establish the kingdom. And so we need to care for the poor and the sick. We need to befriend the lonely. We need to encourage the depressed. We need to work for justice in our relationships and in the wider world. We don't need to worship creation, but we should care for it because it matters. We need to show people that salvation is not just pie in the sky when you die, but that salvation is new life for all of us in a world made new, and that salvation is a life of priesthood serving our Creator, who not only offers us again the fruit of the tree of life, but who gave His own Son to restore us to Himself that we might have that life again. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, in the collect, we gave you thanks for having knitted us together with all of those who have gone before in one communion in the mystical body of your Son. We ask for grace to follow in their footsteps of godly living that we might one day inherit the unspeakable joys of your kingdom. Father, we ask all those things again. And we also ask for the grace and the courage to manifest the unspeakable joys of your kingdom in the world today. Teach us how to reveal your kingdom the way Jesus did, in the ordinary things of everyday life, in caring for people in their ordinary needs, in seeking to serve all those in need of your gift of redemption and life, and serving to show all those a vision of the future, a vision of your kingdom, that they might take part. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.